Well, the last 2 weeks in chapel, we've had homileticians, real preachers. And we see when these real preachers come that they don't say things before they start preaching. But I'm not a real preacher. So I want to say a couple of things before I start preaching. First of all, I want to say thank you to Dr. Tucker, not only because of his overly kind introduction, but also because of his work for Truett Seminary in these days and weeks and months as we've loaned our dean to the university to serve as interim president. Would you join me in thanking him? Thank you. It's not as if, though, he doesn't have enough of a job already, I can assure you. The other thing that I want to do is I want to say thank you to Emily and to those who lead us in worship in chapel week after week after week. Thank you for your thoughtful preparation of worship, and thank you for leading us in new and creative ways. We really are grateful. Thank you. Dr. Creech was wondering if I was going to be pastor today, and so yes, I am, because that's stuff that pastors do. We say thanks, don't we? Let's pray together, friends. God, we thank you for this rich opportunity of worship. And Lord, as we come to you this morning, we believe that you still have light to shed and to share from your word. So may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, on SportsCenter this morning, I noticed as I was running that Brett Favre was suggesting that yesterday at 3 p.m., as they were having their church meeting, that he was nervous as a cat. Because you see, the Vikings played the Packers, and Favre was wearing 4 for the Purple People Eaters. Well, they did win, much to the chagrin of the cheeseheads. I'm not actually nervous as a cat, but if Favre can be nervous after all these years, then I think I have every reason to be somewhat uneasy. When Dr. Tucker and I were talking about this series out in front of the vending machines, you know, where all profound conversations occur, this sounded like a really good idea. And when Dr. Reed and Dr. O'Brien offered their messages, it sounded like a really good idea. But as one who's been formed as they have been by Scripture Center communities, I have not found it easy to select a text that has shaped me. In fact, I found it every bit as difficult as a trip to Baskin and Robbins. You know, the way that trip works. Well, I want this, but, you know, the truth is, and Dr. Reed can attest, my ice cream crony at Penland, that I have difficult time enough picking from 10 flavors of Bluebell. So this has been rather strenuous. But as I began to think about what I might share this morning and what text that has shaped me, it occurred to me that there is one passage that I have loved longer and lingered over longer than most any other passage. Ryan Arnold knocks my door this morning of my office at 7:50 and wonders, you're not going to preach a passage from Paul, are you? And I'm sorry, Ryan, wherever you are to disappoint, I fear so. And it might not catch you too much off guard that I've chosen to preach from Philippians 2, 1 to 11. Because in our line of work, as long as you can kill two birds with a singular stone, you help yourself. And I've been writing a commentary on Philippians far longer than I care to remember. Even as archaeologists work on physical tells, this morning we will be considering a textual tell, T-E-L-L, examining literary layers, beginning at the bottom, and working our way up to the surface. As best as I can remember, Philippians 2, 1 to 11 was the first chunk of scripture that I ever committed to memory. And I'm delighted that Robin chose to read this from the New American Standard Bible, which was my King James Bible growing up. And so those were the very words that I had the privilege of memorizing. My youth pastor at First Baptist Church of Waco, Jerry Pipes, that Dr. Arterberry may remember, encouraged me some 25 years ago now. 2003 seems just like yesterday, even as 19, what would it have been? 83 doesn't seem too long ago now. Some of you weren't born then. That's rather scary. But he encouraged me to memorize this passage with him. I was eager, upon recollection perhaps too eager, because Philippians 2, 1 to 11 gave way to Matthew 5 to 7. And so that was more challenging still. But I don't think that we'll do Matthew 5 to 7 this morning. Much to my mother's and to my wife's chagrin, I don't recall my childhood and even my adolescent and teenage years with the kind of vivid detail that they would wish. My wife can remember things from her childhood that I would that she might forget. But in any event, I recall precious little about what I knew regarding Philippians 2, 1 to 11 as I had committed it to memory, apart from the fact that I thought these were neat verses that said a lot of cool stuff about Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with that, except I fear that I may have preached one of my first sermons on Philippians 2, 1 to 11, and neat stuff about Jesus begins to wear a little thin, I think probably at about the 3-minute point. Last August, after a service of worship at First Waco in which I had preached, a married couple told me that my early sermons at the church, Dr. Gregory, were especially poor. This led me to wonder, they indicated, this had led them to wonder, they indicated, if I had missed my calling. And their comments left me to wonder if my most recent message was much better. But I suppose backhanded compliments are better than none at all, though not much better. Well, along the way, as we continue to explore our textual tale, I remember that I picked up some interpretive tidbits, just bits and bobs. I remember while at Baylor, a pastor likening the movement of Philippians 2, 6 to 11 to a V. I thought, that's interesting. I'm not reading the text that carefully. I'm going to note that. And then I recall during seminary a Fort Worth minister suggesting that Philippians 2, 6 to 11 was an early Christian hymn to which Paul added the words Thanatou de Stauru, even cross death. I thought, where did he get that? I like that. I'm going to take note of that. And once I started to teach New Testament in Greek to university students at Dallas Baptist, and then especially to seminary students at Gardner Webb and then here at Truett, I had the opportunity to read about this passage more widely and to think about this text more carefully. But it wasn't until I began to write this commentary on Philippians, that gift which has kept on giving, that I had the luxury and the responsibility of poring over these verses painstakingly. About the time that I began, I saw that A.B. Bruce, writing at the end of the 1800s, said, "The diversity of opinion prevailing among interpreters with regard to the meaning of Philippians 2, 6 to 11 is enough to fill the student with despair and to afflict him or her with intellectual paralysis." Boy, that's heartening. Well, speaking of pain, it might be painful for you if I were to try this morning to preview my commentary on this passage at that time. So be at peace. In the commentary, I look at the form and origin and background and function and contents of the text in enough detail to put most of us to sleep. because commentaries are typically meant to be referred to, not read. You know, what I've discovered is those who write commentaries are the ones who really enjoy commentaries. The rest of us endure them. Less painful, I hope, will be a brief sermon on this section of Philippians informed by my exegetical work on the letter. And this takes us to the top of the textual tale as excavated, experienced, and exposited by Todd. I'm going to resist the temptation, however, to call it Tell El Todd. You archaeologists get that, and some of you are laughing in embarrassment for me. Thank you. WWJD. For what do these letters stand? And they say in unison. In some Christian circles, this question was, and seemingly still is, raised in some degree of frequency, drawing upon that old classic by Sheldon. Is it in his steps? Even as 1 John 2 instructs that if we are to follow him, we should walk as he walked. I see from time to time WWJD. In fact, this past weekend, I saw a car proudly displaying the decal, WWJD, inside an ichthus. And I thought, well, that's a double Christian ringer. I mean, at the end of the day, they will know that we are Christians by our Christian merchandise or by our T-shirts or something like that. Although this question, WWJD, can be demonstrably commercialized, trivialized, and even criticized. I remember a scholar, it's Spencer, isn't it? Scott Spencer, who says, not WWJD, what did what would Jesus do, but WWJD, what did Jesus do? Or that's WDJ in any event. This question can cause us to think, can't it? So one good question deserves another. WWJD should cause us to ask, WWJT. Not what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus think? Arguably, this is a prior question and just as pressing. Now, I'm not suggesting that we can know Jesus' precise cognitions, but we can consider and begin to discover his habit of mind, his attitudes that shaped him, his mindset that informed his action. And in the text before us this morning, beginning at 2:5, we see that after Paul had admonished the Philippian assembly to unity, not looking out for their own personal interest, but for the interest of the other, Paul turns in 2:5 to enjoin the fellowship to have this habit of mind among themselves, to think this thing among themselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This exhortation catapults Paul to Christological heights that few, if any other New Testament writers can scale. Okay, maybe the prologue to John's Gospel, and maybe Colossians 1, but this must be near the Christological summit. What the subsequent verses say about Jesus after this exhortation is absolutely breathtaking. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be clutched, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of humanity and being found in appearance as a man. He became obedient to the point of death, even cross death. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. My! If it's not an early Christian hymn, it should have been. Although Paul may have struck a purple passage. But this text speaks of Jesus' pre-existence, His incarnation, his crucifixion, his exaltation. Amazing stuff. Well, last night as we were getting ready for bed, reading as we're wont to do, Carolyn, my wife, reading stuff about classical education. What else would I read? Romans. We're teaching Romans today in Scriptures 4, so I'm reading Romans. And so Carolyn very kindly says, "So are you ready for tomorrow?" And I said, "I'm not so sure." And she said, "Well, wish I could be there." She's not here. But she wishes that she could be here. And I said something defensive and self-deprecating like, "Oh, it's not going to be that good anyway." And instead of saying, "Yeah, you're right," she said something very kind like, "Well, what are you preaching on?" And I said, "Well, I'm preaching on Philippians 2, especially 5 through 11. And she said, "Todd, if you were just to stand there and read it, it would be sermon enough." I said, "Thanks. That's exactly what I needed to hear." So I'm finished. No, not quite. just a joke. Not a good one. None of mine are, but just a joke. To read this passage as abstract theological instruction would be to miss the moral model that Jesus Christ offers us, that Paul sets forth for the Philippians and by way of extension for us. Now, to be sure, Kazeman gets it right. Jesus ought not be reduced to a moral, ethical example, as if he could be. But neither should the paradigmatic life be eclipsed by Kazeman's charismatic concerns. So it's altogether fitting to ask what enabled Jesus to take this journey from eternity to Calvary and back again. I love that Gideon Townsend hymn, Townsend hymn that we were singing. "You left the gaze of angels, came to seek and save the lost, and exchange the joy of heaven for the anguish of the cross." What caused Jesus to do this? What character traits and core values prompted him to set aside divine equality for human servility? How was it that he eschewed the form of God and embraced the form of a slave? With all due respect to the NASB, not bondservant. It's doulos. It's slave. How could Jesus divest himself of the privileges and the prerogatives afforded him as deity and become a son of humanity? These are the questions that this text raises for the Philippians and for us. And if we were to direct our attention to verse 8, near the nerve center of this poetic meditation, we would begin to gain insight into these questions, even as we would begin to discern what it might mean to have the mind of Christ, not only individually, but corporately. In keeping with his not considering equality with God as something to be grasped, and in keeping with his emptying himself by taking the form of a slave, verse 8 tells us that Jesus, being found in appearance as a person, humbled himself by becoming obedient, mekri thanatou, up unto the point of death, even cross death. So verse 8 reveals Jesus' habit of mind as humble fidelity, or as faithful humility. In the midst of Jesus' own life and ministry, his humility was clearly and repeatedly displayed. Born in a barn, my mom wondered if I was born in a barn when I didn't shut the door. Born in a barn, reared in a backwater, employed as a carpenter, Jesus sometimes slept under stars, with the ground as a bed and a pillow. He sometimes rode borrowed burros, not white steeds. And of all things, he washed filthy feet. A role saved for a slave. You see, in the ancient world, humility was not a valued quality because it was akin to servility. Slaves ought be humble. The rest of us ought be prideful. Thank you very much. But Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he called the weary and the heavy laden to come to him because he's the one who is lowly and humble in heart, and he's the one who gives us rest. And what is more, it's not just enough that we see Jesus serving as a burden bearer, but he calls us, his disciples, to recognize that the servant is the greatest among them. The greatest is the one who serves. Now, it may well be true in our day, humility is praised in principle. I think most people would say that it's a good thing to be humble. You know, Mac Davis says, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble," but he's trying, isn't he? Sorry, that's before your time. Colleagues got that maybe. Mac Davis was a country and western singer. I really don't like country and western, but I do remember that song. But it's not time to talk about musical taste. I do recall let's back up. Humility is, in fact, praised in principle in our society. But you know what? Hubris usually wins the day. It prevails in practice, even in ministry. Sometimes especially in ministry, I fear. I recall on one occasion, speaking of ministry, encouraging a couple that I was marrying, Dr. Creech, to model Jesus. That's a good thing to do in marriage, to model Jesus. And then I went on to say, who did not come to serve, but to be served. And then I thought to myself a little later, I think I got that bit wrong. Unfortunately, this misquote sometimes mirrors my own habit of mind and causes Jesus' self-abnegation to stand out in stark contrast to my commitments. Well, Jesus coupled humility before God with fidelity to God. It's in John's gospel, isn't it, Dr. Arterberry, that Jesus is presented as a faithful son who came to do the will of the Father who sent him. This is also true of Hebrews. In recent years, not a few Pauline interpreters have begun to construe the phrase pistis Christou as the faith of or the faithfulness of Jesus. But nowhere is Jesus' tenacious trust in God more evident than in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was pressed like olives as he prayed. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And even as Gethsemane gave way to Calvary, so also Jesus' humility and fidelity coalesce in the cross. Verse 8 declares that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even cross death. If you read the ancient Roman writers like Cicero, they will educate you. They will tell you that crucifixion is a slave's punishment. Cicero can say that self-respecting Roman citizens need not even hear, much less mention, crucifixion. In preparation for Easter this year, you must get Martin Hingle's Crucifixion and read through it. It will change the way that you see the cross. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus described crucifixion as the most wretched of deaths. And so it was. And you know this to be true, and I can spare you the gory details. It is of tremendous import to note, and it's not just a footnote, that Paul regarded Christ crucified to be the crux of the gospel. and the foundation for Christian proclamation. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul maintains, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a scandalon to Jews and moronic nonsense to Gentiles. But to those of us who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." So as Jeremiah of old reminds, "Let not a wise man or woman boast in riches, or boast in wisdom. Let not a rich man boast of riches. Let not a strong man boast in strength. But let the one who boasts boast of me, declares the Lord." So at the cross, we see Jesus' fidelity. We see his humility. At the cross, we encounter a Christ rich in mercy. I grew up in Baptist congregations when they still had Sunday night services. I know this is becoming rather passé. And often we would select a hymn. You ever been to one of those services where you have someone call out a hymn? I'm sorry, I'm going to disappoint you, but I actually like that. And so many of the hymns that we sang were centered on the cross. One of my favorites is "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and even saying that it's one of my favorites, I feel that's not quite appropriate. I remember that this song was sung, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," at my induction as the pastor of Uddingston Baptist outside of Glasgow. And over the course of my ministry, I've sought to proclaim, I seek to incarnate what Luther could call a theologia crucis as opposed to a theologia gloria. Even in the song that we were singing this morning, "Let the cross be our glory and the Lord be our song." Were we to embrace the crucified Christ that we exclaim, then we would begin to live the cruciformed life. Paul puts it this way, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." In Philippians 2:5, the text before us this morning, Paul calls the Philippians to have the mind of Christ. Elsewhere, he says that truly spiritual people do have the mind of Christ. Jesus' mindset, we're suggesting, was that of humility, that of faithfulness, that of mercy. So what would happen if we really began to be a people who did have the mind of Christ? Well, the context suggests that we would be an humble, sacrificial people. Verses 1 to 4, with a radical commitment to other regard. On the other side of this text, we see that if we were Christ-minded folk, we would be a people who conceived and conducted life as liturgy, and who sought to work out our own salvation and to offer a winsome witness to the world. But what of Philippians 2, 9 to 11, you might ask? And right you are to do so. For in the inimitable words of J.B. Lightfoot, "The convict's gibbet is the victor's car." The Lord who looked down and came down and laid down didn't stay down. No, God raised him up and gave him a name greater than the name Caligula or Nero or any other of the Roman emperors might have worn. Not Caesar, but Kurios. Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, so that all people in all places will bend the knee and everyone everywhere will exclaim that he is Lord to God's glory, because this Christ was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. And even as he lives, we too shall live. In fact, Scripture says that Christ in us is the hope of glory. And those with the mind of Christ recognize in Paul's words that our commonwealth is in heaven, from where we await a Savior who will change the body of our humiliation into the body of his glory by the power which enables him to subject all things, even unto himself. As we conclude the sermon, the questions WWJD and WWJT must give way to what I once saw on a license plate, WWUD. I'm not sure what that meant, but I took it to mean, what would you do? What will you do? What will I do? And if we were to take a page from Paul's Philippian playbook, we would be mature in mind, and we would do but one thing. Forgetting that which lies behind us, we would press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But for now, to paraphrase Philippians 4:9, I trust that you and I will continue to do the things that we've learned and received and heard and seen in this text, believing all the while that God will reveal to us yet further truths from this text and from other texts regarding his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.